Good morning again. Let us turn in our Bibles back to the good book of 2 Kings, chapter 11. Each day when we get up, we look out the curtains and see this fog and wonder what's happening. I don't think I remember so much fog in Florida, but maybe it's in my mind. But then the sun comes out, and what a beautiful day it was yesterday. Well, we're thinking about revival, and one of the things that we need to learn if we're going to learn about revival is that God starts revival in our own hearts. And that's so important because it's easy to think that revival needs to come to other people. And we have to be willing to be humble enough to acknowledge that we need to be revived. And so yesterday we started a look at this beautiful little story of a revival that centered around a young boy, Joash, and his faithful mentor or trainer, teacher, the priest, Jehoiada. And we looked at the first point in an outline, and I call that restoring order, restoring God's order. And today we're going to add two more points, renewing the covenant and removing evil. Renewing the covenant and removing evil. I mentioned yesterday that these were dark days in the land of Israel. Wickedness was everywhere and certainly ruling in authority in the queen. But God was at work. And that's always so, isn't it? That God is at work behind the scenes, even when we think things are beyond hope. God was watching over the line of David, that the Lord Jesus would eventually come through. God was raising up godly servants to do His will at a moment's notice, and He was helping those who trust in Him. And so now we have Joash, the young boy, as the new king, and he has been crowned and accepted by the people, and we saw at the close of the hour what a beautiful picture that was of the coronation of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're going to read in 2 Kings chapter 11 and beginning at verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, according to the custom, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, "Have her forth beyond the ranks, and him who followeth her kill with the sword." For the priest had said, "Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her and went by the way which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down. His altars and his images broke they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. They slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Joash when he began to reign. Now let's just go into chapter 12 and read three verses. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. Shall we just look up to the Lord? Dear Lord, once again we would like to say how dependent we are on the Spirit of God to be the real teacher this morning and instruct all of us in the things that will help us. We pray, Lord, that we can make a difference in our world, even today. And help us to not be discouraged and think that our little part is so small we can't do anything. Help us to shine for the Lord Jesus right where we are. And so encourage and instruct us this morning, we pray, as we thank Thee in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we have one little item to deal with to finish out yesterday's subject of restoring order, because it means not only installing a new king, the young man, Joash. And by the way, you'll notice that the spelling sometimes changes to Jehoash. Don't be put off by that, same person. But the other little matter that we have to deal with is found in verse 13 through 16, and that is disposing of the wicked queen. And this is not complicated. I'll just summarize it in a sentence. Athaliah, as you see, heard the noise, the commotion, comes out into the temple of the Lord, looks and sees what's going on, and quite evidently there's a king standing there with a crown on his head, and the people are all clapping and shouting and seeking probably to gather some support and reclaim something. She tears her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." And you know that that's a fearful word. Treason means unfaithfulness to the one who is ruling and is going over to the other side. And she just thought if she cried out, perhaps some would help her. And Jehoiada the priest, we read in verse 15, showed good leadership. He commanded the rulers and said, "Take her out, and anybody that tries to support her, execute them and do her in. Don't do it in the house of the Lord. We don't want bloodshed in the house of the Lord." And I'd just like to say, as we pass on from this little paragraph, that it warmed my heart as I thought of this man Jehoiada. It's one thing to be wise and have a good plan. It's one thing to be humble and acknowledge that things need to be changed. But when you get right down to dealing face to face with the evil, sometimes it can be pretty tough. And in the difficult moment, Jehoiada was still a good leader. He said, "Now we need to deal with her. Do it. Be strong." This assembly that I've been telling you about, and I should be telling you about some of the others too, because it's our privilege to move around among the different ones in Connecticut and work with them, encourage them, do a fair amount of work in leadership training, trying to encourage the young elders how to lead. But one of the things we resolved before the Lord when the work in Waterbury began is that with God's help, we would not leave difficult problems unfaced for any length of time. We hoped to resolve everything within a day, but we found some things were so difficult it took a week. But it's been a real challenge, because when you get face to face with evil, and you know, relationships and people with we might say pull or influence, it's especially hard to deal with difficult situations. And the tendency is to just say, "Well, we'll just pray about it." And as we pretend to pray and time passes and sentences not executed against an evil work speedily, the work begins to suffer. And one of the important elements of good leadership is the willingness, the manly courage to face and deal with difficult situations quickly. And if you're the head of a home or the involved in leadership in any way, you know that that's true. And so often men will just buckle under the responsibility of facing and dealing with difficult things. There's a lot of criticism. There's misunderstanding. It goes with it. But Jehoiada was a good man, and he rose to the challenge. And so, in summary, then, we can say that the kingdom is now in the hands of the king, and we read that there was peace for a while. Opposition had been silenced. So that brings us to the next point in our little outline, that, and we find that in verse 17, the renewing of the covenant. Now, apparently, Jehoiada was a man who liked covenants, because we find him here, like back in verse 4, making another covenant. This was not complicated. This was simply a renewal of the covenant of Scripture that the king was holding in his hands there. In other words, the book of Moses. And Jehoiada basically said that Israel would live as the people of God and keep God's commandments. And this was a time of rejoicing in the land, so the ears of the people were a little more open, and Jehoiada said, now look, let's not lose the blessing of this moment. God has done a great thing here. We've purged out the old queen, and we have a king now who's in the actual line of David. Things are being restored. Let's make a covenant. Let's make a commitment that the people of Israel would be the people of God. And flowing from that, the king bound himself to rule the people according to God's law, and the people vowed to be subject to the king as God's appointed ruler. So it was a God, people, king triangle. We will be God's people. We will honor the king. The king says, well, I will commit myself to faithfully ruling through the law of God. And so there's a covenant. Now, I don't need to tell you that covenants in the Bible are very important to God. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties, and it's usually witnessed by many. And the Bible is full of covenants. We're not going to have the time today to talk about that, but I just jotted down a few examples I'll mention quickly because I want to get on to this next part of our outline. If you were to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you would read there about a covenant that was a little earlier than the time we're studying, under Asa the king. And they made a covenant, and they dealt with evil, and there was a revival. Psalm chapter 15 asks the question of who is going to have a relationship with the Lord, and one of the things is the man who, if he gives his word and finds out it's to his hurt, he doesn't cancel his word. He keeps his word. And Christians have to be people, according to the Lord Jesus, who our yea is yea. We keep our word. We don't need to swear this and swear that. There's no need to be swearing. Our yea is yea. Yes is yes. We get to be known as people of our word. One time I was in the office of a wealthy businessman, and he had told me that he had promised this fellow that he would loan him money for a business venture. And he said that was a couple of years ago. And he said now the whole thing is not nearly so promising as it was. And while I sat there and talked to him, the phone rang, and I could tell it was this man wanting the money. And I heard this businessman say, yes, I gave my word. You can come and get the money. And I looked at him and I said, after he hung up, I said, why did you do that? Why didn't you just tell him you changed your mind? He said, my word is the most important thing I have. I gave my word, even if it means I lose my money, I gave my word. I was a younger man. That meant a lot to me to realize that here was a man as a Christian and that his word was that important to him. I respected him for that. In Malachi chapter 2, the Lord speaks about the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And how God hates divorce, the breaking of the covenant. In Mark chapter 14, as you know, the Lord Jesus institutes the new covenant. Very important for us believers. Probably our most important covenant, the new covenant. And I know having many Roman Catholic people in our area, and people are often saved out of the Roman Catholic background. They come into the assembly, and they really have no idea what the Lord's Supper is all about. In fact, we have an older couple. We kind of smile. They're down in Florida here right now for the winter, but they're a lovely young, older family, and they'll often come to breaking of bread, and then as they're going out the door before the message, I try not to say anything, and she'll say, I know what you're thinking, we're leaving, but at least we came to Mass. And I'm waiting for the day when they discover that a better term would be the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. But they have very little idea at the start about what this really is about, meeting around the Lord Jesus. And I have to be teaching them constantly that when you take the bread and the wine, yes, these are not the actual body and blood of the Savior. These are only symbols, but they're not just, this is not just a little tradition that we go through. This is a very solemn time because these are the symbols of a covenant into which we have entered. And if you take the name of Christ as a Christian on your lip and people see you and you reach out and you take the bread and take the cup, you are saying, I am under the terms of this covenant. Well, do you know what this covenant is about? Jesus said, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood. Have you any idea what you're symbolizing here? So then we have to go through the terms of the covenant. What is it that this stands for? And many times they're just in awe about what this means. I remember I was out in the Midwest some years ago and staying with a young family and the brother's, his wife, just a delightful young believer. And she said, the first Sunday, she said, I came to the assembly and got out of the car and I was walking up to the door and I had this basket in my hand filled with apples and pears and everything. And one of the elders at the door said, what's this? And she said, well, I don't know. She said, last week you said, let's all come with our basket with the first fruits in it. And she said, I've been to the store and I got my basket with all the fruit I could get here. they take very seriously some of the things we say. We had one young man, he came to the Lord and we had him over to the house and we were talking about the Lord's Supper. Absolutely enthralled by the Lord's Supper. He just thought it was the most wonderful thing. And he looked at my wife and I during the meal and he said, now would it be all right if I brought a friend to the Last Supper? That's what he called it, the Last Supper. Well, anyway, God honors covenants, and we must honor covenants too. And perhaps the greatest covenant of all, as I said, for the believer, is the new covenant. We have been brought by precious blood into relationship, and to be a Christian means something very important. And God takes that seriously, and we ought to also. So we find here Jehoiada as a good servant. He renews the covenant. Let's make a covenant. Now, we pass on to the next part, and that is removing the evil in verse 18 and following. Years of clutter, sin and tradition and all sorts of clutter had accumulated in Israel. And we read in verse 18, all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down and smashed the altar and the images and so forth. Where did they get this idea to do that? Well, I think it's very interesting. Jehoiada never gave a command. He never said, okay, everybody, now the next step is to go clean up the land from Baal. You don't read it anyway. It's not here. Where did they get that idea? Well, the people knew that worshiping Baal and worshiping Jehovah at the same time was inconsistent. I'm sure they knew it was wrong, but they lacked the moral resolve because, after all, the Scripture says, people are sheep. Yes, I know it's wrong. We have Jehovah God and we have Baal that came from the people in the land, but, you know, you have to keep the peace. It's wrong. They just lacked the moral resolve and courage to take a stand and do it. But where did this new energy come from? The people were doing exactly what Jehoiada did when he dealt with the queen. He didn't say, well, you know, she's not a good egg, but let's just put her outside of town in a house. And he said, she needs to be executed. And the people realized that they had some work to do too. And they went right out and began to deal with it. And if there are things in your family or things in your assembly that need to be dealt with, a good place to start is with yourself. That often gives younger believers the courage to deal with difficult matters. And so out they went. By the way, just a note on this matter of Baal. Baal means master or husband. It was a fertility cult with a lot of lewdness and idolatry, and according to Jeremiah, even child sacrifice. And when Israel came into the land of Canaan, every different territory had their Baal. And as you may remember, one of the great battles on Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal took place some probably 30 years before this. And we remember that Elijah had a great victory over Baal and the priests of Baal, and they slew them all and got rid of them. And we ask ourselves, how did this situation arise only a few years later? And it makes us realize that every generation must deal with sin and the adversary. Never can a generation say, well, now we've cleaned up sin and our kids won't have to worry about that. And we have to train our children, don't we, and our young people, that they need to learn to address evil in their generation. It's not good enough to say, my mom and dad did this or that. They face it, and they will need to deal with it too. Now, what was Jehoiada's authority for what he did? Well, in Exodus chapter 23, we read there that God says, when you come into the land, it's filled with this kind of thing, Baal worship and images and idols and so forth, and you need to destroy it from among you. Destroy it. Now, as I read this account, Jehoiada did not have any great miraculous signs or wonders from God. He didn't have any of that sort of thing. He just had the word of God. This is wrong. You need to destroy it. And that was his authority, solely the word of God. And I think sometime today people are looking for too much signs and wonders before they can do what's right. We don't need a lot of miracles to do the right thing. We just need the word of God. Just do it, and God will bless it. And so the people went out, and they smashed down all of this and executed the priest of Mattan and cleaned up and appointed officers over the house of the Lord, which we know has fallen into disrepair. And if you look down to verse 20, we read the result of all of this, and it says, all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet. That is one of the great results of revival. Peace and joy. Do you lack peace in your life? Do you lack joy in your life? Maybe you just need a little old-fashioned revival. Dealing with what is offensive to God and getting back to that first love. Should be all that complicated. It's hard for the flesh, but it really isn't hard to understand, because even in the Old Testament we see good scriptures that tell us the people of the land rejoiced, the city was in quiet. And there's nothing like getting back to first love that will bring peace and joy in the heart of the Christian. And I think that's probably one of the high points of the study that we're trying to do in the mornings, is just to realize that revival is not a thing we do because it's a good religious exercise, but revival allows the Spirit of God to begin to work in our hearts again. And the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is at least two things, nine altogether, but peace and joy. And when the Holy Spirit is so busy convicting us, He can't bring forth the fruit, then we lose the blessing of our Christian lives. Now, I understand that people say, well, brother, you have to be realistic. We live in a sinful world. We have to make peace and get along. We can't be perfect in every area. I understand we live in a sinful world. Sinful where I come from too. there is a place for compromise. There are times when there are small matters that we don't see eye to eye on, and we have to compromise and get along. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about biblically forbidden evil. Things that are offensive to God must be dealt with and purged out. And Jehoiada was a man that did that. And you read in chapter 12 and verse 2, this is a happy verse, but it's also a sad verse, because it's going to lead us on to things to come in our last study. It says, Joash, that is the young king, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, and I wish there was a period there, but there isn't. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. In other words, as long as he had this godly priest to be his teacher and his helper and his guide, he did what was right. And of course, that hints to us that after Jehoiada was gone, things changed. And we're going to have to look at that briefly toward the end. Now, I want to say a word here. We might call this the new believers section. I know where I'm at, Park of the Palms, is probably mostly those who've known the Lord for many, many years. In fact, I wonder what the median age of spiritual Christianity, knowing the Lord, is in this room. It'd be interesting to know how many years it is. I've been saved myself for 50 years, so I'm not new either. But I like to have a little part in the message for those who may be young believers or younger believers, or for any of you that are discipling or working with young believers. I need to speak for a few minutes about this matter of biblical sanctification. Not going to be complicated and doctrinal here, but just very practical. It's important that we understand what sanctification is and how it works, because I think we see it illustrated in this passage. Many people, many young believers, have the idea that if I get saved and become a Christian, there'll be a long list of things that I'll have to give up. I'm sure you've heard that. You're a Christian now, you can't go here, you can't do this, you can't do that, and there's a long list of things you can't do. And that's a problem because, first of all, it's backwards. You can't do that in your own strength. And secondly, it puts the emphasis where the Scripture does not put it. Christianity is not a list of negatives. It's a great positive. Christianity is knowing the Lord. See, that's where sanctification starts. Thessalonians says, you turn to God from idols. The revival here says, we installed a new king, and that resulted in cleaning up the land from old things. And that's sanctification, and we need to make that clear to young Christians. Don't give them a big list of all the things that they can't do anymore. Get them to know the Lord, and as they come to know the Lord, there will be things in their life that they will find are inconsistent. If it doesn't please the Lord, it's not good for my body, or whatever, it's not a good witness, the Scripture deals with it, and that has to go. And the reason it goes is because my life is first filled with one who has given me meaning and purpose. Now, I hope you all understand that. I'm sure you do. But I hope you're able to make that clear to young Christians. They need to know that order. We bring the Lord into our life, and because He's there, evil is dealt with. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for repentance from sin, and we're going to deal with that later. There certainly is a place to repent from sin and turn away from our sins, and I understand that. But as a general rule, sanctification does not come in the life of the believer by all the things he gets rid of. That's the point. Sanctification comes as Christ dwells in our lives, and then through His strength, He delivers us from all of these things that are offensive to God. When I speak to the Christians in our area on this matter of sin and dealing with it, I use an illustration. I want to use it this morning because, as I say, there may be some here who have to deal with young believers, and it's helpful to have a clear illustration. I made this up myself. It's kind of homey, but I hope it will maybe put a light on for some of you that have not been able to express this to others. Sin is, of course, unrighteousness. It's what is offensive to God. But it also has a number of different components, and we need to understand them. And I like the picture of a little child. Think of a little boy who is in a Christian home. And perhaps it's Easter Sunday or some other Sunday that has a great significance, and he has to have a special part in a little program at his assembly in that morning. And so his mom gets him up and she dresses him in a nice white suit and new shoes and gets him all spiffed up and cleaned up, and she says to him, now, stay clean, don't get in a mess, because you're all ready to go to church. So he says, well, can I go out on the porch? And she said, yes, you can go out on the porch, but stay on the porch. So he goes out on the porch and he looks around and he sees out in the yard there that nice big puddle that he loves to play in. And he thinks, well, maybe I'll just walk around it. I won't play in it, I'll just walk around it. So he gets down off the porch and he starts walking around the puddle. And pretty soon he catches his foot on a stone he didn't see, and he trips and down he goes, face first into the puddle. And he gets up and he's covered with mud. He starts to cry and he goes up on the porch and he comes to the door and he says, Mom, help me. She comes to the door and looks at him and he's in a mess. And he says, will you forgive me? Mom is pretty upset about this time. But she thinks, well, he's been a good kid. It was an accident. He asked for forgiveness. This time I'm going to forgive him. So she says, yes, I forgive you. And he smiles and he says, thanks, Mom. And he runs right past her into the living room and climbs up on the nice white couch. You know? And she says, what are you doing? And he says, well, Mom, you forgave me. You see the problem? I did forgive you, but you got some other problem. There was not only the guilt, and you see, that's the first part of sin, guilt, but the second part is defilement, the mud that's all over you. You need the bath. You need new clothes. And so she gets them in the tub and cleans them all up and puts some other clothes on them, and all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And Sunday school teacher comes and says, is your son ready to go? She said, well, I'm very sorry to tell you, but he has ruined his new suit. I guess he can't go. The teacher says, well, that's too bad. Goodbye, and leaves. The little boy says, Mom, you forgive me. You cleaned me up. How come I can't go? Your suit is wet. And that's the third part of sin, consequences. Now, when you work with Christians, young Christians who are coming out of the world, at first, all they can think about is, I'm saved from my sin. And praise God for that. That's good news. But as they begin to grow, we who are their teachers have to begin to help them understand. Sin has guilt, and it has defilement, and it has consequences, like the little story. And what are we going to do about each part? How will we deal with them? Well, the first part, guilt, that's gone. That's gone. And if you don't teach that all of your guilt, all of your sin were laid on the Lord Jesus, the sin from the moment you were born to the moment you die, you don't believe in eternal security. Because one sin left in the believer will take him to hell. You realize that? One sin, one piece of guilt left in the life of the believer will take him to hell. Now, those who we work with that come out of a Catholic background, when you're saved, and they don't even use that word, but using our terms, when you're saved, God forgives all the sins of your past and your present. But then everything from the day you come to the Lord, what they call confirmation, up to the end of your life, you have to keep going back to the church to get help for that, you see. And that way the church holds you in an iron grip. They have your future under their control. But the Bible says that He took away all our trespasses. All our guilt was laid upon Him. So the matter of guilt is gone. That's done. People say, well, I feel guilty. You can't feel something that isn't there. Right? You may feel conviction, you may feel sorrow, you may feel conscience. There's a lot of things we can feel, but you can't feel guilt because the guilt is gone if you're a child of God. But then there is defilement. And how do we deal with that? How do we get the mud off that we fell in the puddle during our daily walk? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, be sure you understand that the verbs in that verse are all present continuous verbs. It can be quoted like this. If we keep on confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's not a salvation verse. That's a defilement dealing with verse. You understand what I'm saying? When we fall in the puddle, when we get muddy, it's not a matter of guilt. That's gone. But every day, moment by moment, when sin comes, we need to learn to confess it and have that defilement dealt with. And if we don't, what happens? We're not fit for the living room. The guilt may be gone. She forgave the boy. Not ready to get in there and climb up on the furniture yet. Why? Defilement separates from fellowship. But what about the third part? We see believers and they carry in their bodies the results of sinful choices they made years ago. Consequences. Now, God is very merciful, and sometimes it pleases the Lord to deal with consequences. But even there, a word of caution. We have to be very careful never to imply to a Christian that God promises there'll be no consequences. That if you have some illness or something else, this doctrine of healing and the atonement, Christians claim their healing. It's not biblical. There are consequences of sin. You know what? The aging process that we're all going through, consequence of sin. Consequence of sin. Sometimes it pleases the Lord in His mercy to lessen that or even take it away. But that's not something we can claim. So I want to end then, I want to end then by just summarizing what we've looked at here. Revival is coming. It's not complete. There are other things we need to look at, but revival is in progress. And I noticed that Jehoiada was not planning to have a revival. Nowhere do I read that this good man said, "Let's have a revival." He simply wanted to put God first and gave Him His place. But you know what? Revival resulted. And that happens in our lives too. We give God His place and revival begins to happen. And then once decision was made to honor God and once certain steps were taken, and you find this too in your own life, and I find it. Once we make a decision to honor God and make some steps, the flesh begins to yell, "Treason! I don't like this." And boy, when the flesh begins to holler treason, let's say you make a decision to change the way you speak about other people, or you make a decision to give the Lord time in the morning, or you begin to handle your finances, practical things in our daily life, whatever, the flesh begins to cry out, "Treason, treason, we never did it this way before." And what is it trying to do? It's putting pressure on you to break your covenant and go back to the old way, and we hope that you won't do that. Or it's putting pressure on you to keep a little bit of sin. And if you look at the last verse in our reading, 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places." Why is that little note there? That's a little note to let us know that even though revival had come in and Baal had been dealt with and the idols and temples had been smashed down and the priest of Baal slain, there was a little bit still smoldering in the background. And you know, that's interesting, isn't it? Because we have an adversary and he likes to make sure that revival or coming back to the Lord is only 99%. If there's one little place that's still smoldering in the background, that's okay. Because eventually there'll be another king that will tolerate that, and then he has a spark and it will come right up and will say, "Where did all this Baal worship come from again?" You see the point? There'll be a little spark of evil smoldering away, and then when there finally is a king that comes that will tolerate it, up it flares again and Baal worship goes right through the land, and we say, Where did that all come from again? So this is the scripture letting us know that it wasn't 100%. There was still a little bit left. And I just want to encourage you as we end that in any area that God may burden your heart to come back to Him and deal with something, don't leave a little corner smoldering, because sure as could be, the devil will come back in a weaker moment later and he'll fan that back into flame and cause all kinds of problems. Deal with it completely. And that's another lesson that we learned today. So, first, restoring God's order. Secondly, renewing the covenant. Thirdly, removing evil. And tomorrow we're going to look at a very interesting result, and that is rebuilding the house. Now they get interested in God's house, and they say, let's fix God's house that is run down and fallen down. And of course, that's another great part of revival, rebuilding God's house. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for allowing us once again time in the Word. We ask a blessing on it and pray that we may be instruments of God in our generation. And Lord, help us, we pray, not to be like Joash in one respect, that we must always be coddled and helped and overseen by someone. Help us to really stand on the Lord Jesus and be rooted and grounded in the truth for ourselves, and not dependent on some other person that we must have in order to be spiritual. So Lord, help us with these things. Help us to understand our sanctification. Help us to understand